We are in Isaiah chapter 21, so turn in your Bibles there. Still going through the section known as the burdens, and again, we've said before that God's burdened for the world, and this section of Isaiah kind of shows that. All these chapters that deal with God's heartbroken kind of condition over the world and the lost condition of the world and how he does not desire to judge the world. That's not his desire at all. He wants to save the world and has proved that, obviously. Jesus on the cross was the absolute proof of God's love for man and that he desires to save all men. Jesus said, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." All you have to do is come to him, and that's all it requires. So it's really interesting how many people come down on God's judgment when they don't have to be a part of it. The only people that come down on God's judgment, by the way, are those that are waiting to be judged. Have you ever noticed that? If you're under God's grace, you don't have to worry about God's judgment. But the people that are so hung up on God's judgment are those that are getting judged. And so, yeah, they're opposed to it. They don't like it. You know, well, it's a simple fix, easy cure, get saved. And you won't have to worry about it anymore. It's funny how your opinion changes as well about judgment and what God's perspective is on man. When you get saved, you realize, boy, everything he says is true. It's just right. The burden we look at in chapter 21 begins with verse 1 saying the burden of the desert of the sea. That's a strange expression, isn't it? The desert of the sea. It sounds paradoxical just in its very expression, doesn't it? What does that mean? What's it mean, the desert of the sea? As whirlwinds, it says, in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Well, we'll find out soon enough in the text itself what this place is. But to save time, you can bounce over to verse 9, and in the middle there, you'll see Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should. It's a quotation that John the Revelator takes from this particular passage and speaks of the religious Babylon and the world system, the economic Babylon, that will fall during the Great Tribulation. Chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation speaks pretty thoroughly about that. Babylon, as you know, is the first place where the rebellion of man towards God had its structure, its unitedness, if you would. It was formed there in Babel, the first rebellion against God. So Babylon has always come to stand for a kind of organized rebelliousness against God. So Babylon will fall in the Great Tribulation. In other words, the rebellion of man will finally come to a screeching halt as Babylon, that whole idea of rebellion, has to cave in and fall apart. And God would show himself victorious there, of course, at the end of the tribulation. So this place known as the desert of the sea, it's interesting in Revelation chapter 17. Let's just pop over there for just a second because I want you to get the full intent of what is being said here about this place, because it still sounds kind of funny to have a desert and a sea together. But let's look at what John saw in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation pertaining to this place called Babylon. It says in verse 1, right there in the middle of verse 1, it says, "I will show thee unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Okay, there's the waters. Now, keep reading. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." Okay, so now we have the desert, the wilderness, and the many waters. The desert and the sea, both combined. And let's see what we find there. "And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So John simply here sees in this vision in the book of Revelation, as he's writing this down, he sees the vision of what really Isaiah was alluding to here, the desert in the sea, the many waters with the wilderness kind of connection. And what you discover, of course, is that Babylon in its physical place that it was located was a place in the wilderness, in the desert, but it was right there by the Euphrates River. So there's much water, even though it was kind of a desert place. So just to kind of set that straight, that is what's being talked about. Now, the imagery takes us a little further into the name of Babylon and the meaning of it. When you see this kind of expression of a desert in the sea, it reminds us of something that often takes place in the desert. And that is, people think they see water, don't they? What do we call that? A mirage. Babylon really is nothing more than a mirage. It's supposed to represent all the things that mankind wants. Babylon was this place that people would come and hope to find everything they're looking for in life. But really, it was nothing more than a mirage. It was really the wilderness, but people kind of thought that they would find living water there, so to speak. But it's nothing more than a mirage. Now, that's interesting to me. I find that Babylon in the scriptures is always kind of referenced this way. It wasn't giving life to people. Babylon never does. Rebellion never gives life to people. It won't give life to you. It'll only bring death. And so you think that you're going after something in this life, but really you're going after a mirage. And I think it's interesting. I think we need to pause just for a second before we get into this and ask ourselves the same question. We are those that have been giving in our hearts, given the living water, haven't we? Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. He said that to that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And we know that that's true. Boy, once you taste and see how good Jesus is, that living water that he gives, there's nothing like it. There's nothing going to compare to it. But here's the thing. When people look at us, when people experience an encounter with you and me, what is it that they come away with? Do they come away with life, or are we kind of like a mirage? Do we actually help people in life? Do they receive some kind of life from our lives? Or are we more like this description of Babylon, kind of a desert and the sea together, meaning we're really kind of deserty, but we're supposed to be. We're kind of inclined to be, at least by our own definition of ourselves, we're supposed to be living water people. When we fall into rebellion, though, don't get this wrong now. When you fall into that rebellious condition, you more resemble a mirage than you do living water. I find this difficult for me, difficult for any of us, I think, if we're honest, to be those that dish out living water when we're in a state of rebellion. And I think we still talk the game, but I think our potency is more like a mirage. It kind of vaporizes. When people really get the idea, it's like, okay, so this isn't really the real deal. Our witness really bears out whether or not you see that's true or not. So I point that out because I think it's easy to look at rebellion and place it in the camp of the lost sinner, when rebellion can still have a home in the saved saint. And when that happens, your witness looks like a mirage. Mine too. So Isaiah has this, boy, bless his heart. You know, Isaiah had a tough go. He had to see burden after burden from the Lord. He had to just get burden after burden that God's heart was breaking over this. And so it says in verse 2, a grievous vision is declared unto me, he says. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Then he says, go up, Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sign thereof have I made to cease. What Isaiah is going to proclaim here is the prophecy that Babylon is going to be destroyed. It's going to be overtaken. And we know that that happened. The interesting thing is that this prophecy that's given by Isaiah preceded the takeover of Babylon by almost 200 years. It didn't happen, of course, until Daniel, who was in the captivity much later on after the Assyrian takeover. And then finally, later on, Babylon came and took over. Remember, and took the captives into Babylon. Well, that was a long time. It was almost 200 years before that happened. But who is it that's going to take over Babylon, which was this tremendous, huge, powerful entity? Well, it says Elam, which you can just mark in there, Persia. And Omedia, or the Medes. The Medes and the Persians are going to be who overthrows Babylon. Now, that would be laughable at the time that this was prophesied, because the Persians and the Medes were small potatoes. They were wimpy compared to Babylon in size and stature. But here Isaiah says they're going to take it down. The Medes and the Persians are going to take it down. And if you know your history, reading in the story of the kings, you know that that did take place. It did happen. And if you read through Daniel's prophecy, you know exactly how that came about. It's a very interesting story. But sure enough, it was just the little old wimpy Medes and Persians that took over Babylon. And if you remember, it was under Belshazzar. He was the king there of Babylon, and a very arrogant one. And while they were partying and talking about how powerful of a empire they were, those Medes and Persians, those sneaky little guys, they had drained their water source that was round the city. And they just simply walked right underneath the wall, because the water was there. And of course, you can't get into the city because the water is all the way around it. But they had a means of draining that part of the water source. And basically, they just kind of went right under the wall and stealthily took over. The same night that Belshazzar was partying and doing his thing with his men, bragging about how they knew the Medes and Persians were out there. It wasn't like, oh, they're out there. They knew they were out there. They were laughing it up. It's told that on the wall around Babylon, they had chariot races. That's how thick the wall was. So it was laughable for anybody to ever break through there. But you could go under it pretty easy if you just got rid of the water, which is what they did. So it was the Medes and Persians. It's the prophecy about that. Therefore are my loins, Isaiah says, filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. When Isaiah heard this from the Lord, he bowed down. In other words, he bent over, kind of like cramped up. It was so painful for him to hear this. Why would it be so painful to hear that? Well, I think we can learn some from Isaiah. He was pained, seriously pained, by the thought of people in this world being destroyed and judged. It pained him. And where did he get that? Was he just a sensitive guy? Did he take a seminar on sensitivity and compassion? No. Where did he get that? Well, Isaiah was in love with the Lord. And when you're in love with somebody, you hurt when they hurt. And this came from the Lord. The way that the Lord expressed this to Isaiah, it caused Isaiah to double over, because it was so painful for the Lord. It was so painful for Isaiah. And that's what was going on here. He says, man, I was dismayed at the scene of it. I saw this vision. I heard what the Lord said about it. And I was just doubled over. And man, I was just aching inside. And I was dismayed. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. This is, again, revealing what happened with Isaiah when he saw this. And again, it just shows us how desperately in love with this world God is, that this is what he would have to do in judging these people. So prepare, verse 5, the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise ye princes, and anoint the shield. This is, again, reference to what the people were doing there in Babylon at the time that the Medes and Persians took over. They were partying. Hey, go ahead, you know, just prepare the table, you know. You can put men up in the watchtower, but don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen, you see. He says, eat, drink, arise, you princes. Hey, don't worry about it. It's life as usual. The Medes and Persians aren't going to do a thing to us. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, and let him declare what he seeth. The Lord tell Isaiah, no, they're going to set their own watchman, but they don't know what they're looking for. They don't know what they're even watching for. You ever get the idea that the world doesn't even know what it's watching for? They're out there looking for something. They don't even know what they're looking for. So God tells Isaiah, you set a watchman, meaning you be the watchman. You need to tell these people what you see, what you're able to view because of the vision he had. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen and a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. This is what Isaiah saw, he being the watchman. He sees that the message that's going to come through this prophecy is that Babylon's going to fall. Crash down with all its gods and its images and everything that it built up for itself. And their own man-made gods, they're all crumbling down. They're all coming down. Oh, my threshing, he says, and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hath declared unto you. In other words, this is all coming down. And the threshing and the corn, all speaking of the time of harvest. The time of Babylon's harvest had come. And unfortunately for them, their harvest was judgment. Now, we, as we even mentioned earlier, we're going to celebrate our harvest this Saturday. What is our harvest? Our harvest is salvation. We've been saved by the blood. We've been harvested by the Lord. He has harvested your soul, harvested my soul for eternity. So, hey, that's worth celebrating, you see. We get salvation for the harvest, but others, like what we see here, others will get judgment. You either get harvested in salvation or you get harvested for judgment. You've got to look at what Jesus said about the wheat and the tares. Remember, he compared us to grains of wheat. So the threshing here, the threshing floor where they kind of harvested the grain and then tilled it up in the air with the winnowing fork and all that, that's picturesque of what Jesus was talking about. There's wheat and then there's tares. They all experience the harvest. When they're harvested, remember Jesus said, you got wheat and tares with them, and the servants came and said, should we pull up the tares? And Jesus said, no, you better not do that. You might pull up a wheat, because they're hard to tell apart sometimes. But he says, let the angels do it. The time of the harvest, he said. When it's harvest time, then the separation takes place. But you're either harvested for salvation or you're harvested for judgment, one or the other. Their harvest is judgment, unfortunately. And then we move right into the burden of Duma. Now, Duma here literally is Edom. Edom is simply shifted around in its wording, and Duma, or really doom, is the term that's really used here. And doom, it really means silence. It's where, by the way, we get our word dumb. Not unintelligent, but can't hear. You know, if you're deaf and dumb, you can't speak, you can't hear right, and so therefore your speech is messed up, literally. But being dumb means you can't speak, so you're silent. And hearing, of course, has something to do with that. So the idea here is that this word duma, the word dumb or can't speak, silent is the key here. And the burden of Duma or Edom is the burden of the people that were descended from Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. They were twins. Esau came out first. Jacob had a hold of his heel, remember. And from then on, it was going to be trouble between these two brothers, to the point that later on, Jacob tricked Esau, really kind of bought him out of his birthright for a cheap price, actually just a pot of stew, because Esau was fleshly. He cared more about a bowl of stew than he did the blessings spiritually that he had entitled to him. So this is who these people came from. They came from Esau, and they are known here as Duma now, or the silent ones. They have nothing to say. There's a point when, like Esau and his descendants, where there's this fleshly lifestyle, where at the end of it all, when God raises up the harvest time, then there's really nothing for that person to say. They're very silent, because, I mean, what are you going to say? You know, people say, well, I'll have some things to say to God. No, you won't. You'll say nothing to him. You'll be dumb in his presence. That's it. I mean, when someone thinks that they can rebel against God and then just face him one day and say, I'll have a few things to say to God. No. You're talking about the God of the universe here. You know, you'll be on your face. We all will, really. But for us, it'll be out of respect. For others, it'll be out of fear. One way or the other, though, we all bow before him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, he calleth to me out of Seir. Now, Seir is another term for the same area. Seir means hairy or reddish in hair. It's the description that Esau was. He was a hairy guy. He was that kind of, again, outdoorsman type, and he smelled bad. Remember when Jacob was trying to trick his father Isaac into giving him the birthright, he put on animal skins, all hairy, and made himself stink, literally. And he went in there to his father Isaac, who had bad eyesight because he was an old man, remember? And Isaac said, "Who is that?" And Jacob said, "Well, it's me, Esau, you know, it was me, Esau." And he tried to disguise himself, and Isaac said, "Well, come over here." And so when Jacob came over next to him, he put his hand on him and felt the hairy skin of an animal. You know, he said, "Well, it feels like Esau." And he said, "Come here." "Oh, boy. Yeah, that's Esau." Right? Because he stunk. He smelled like the outdoors, so to speak. This is the term here for seer. It's hairy and red, basically. So this is definitely speaking of that people known as the Edomites later on, they were known as. But they came from Esau. He says, now, the watchman, what of the night? In other words, the question goes out to the watchman. What of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The question comes, how far gone is the night, is the term. The burden of these people is they had every right. They had every right to be among the people of God. But like Esau, they were more concerned about the bowl of stew, if you would, than they were the spiritual blessings. How many people are like that? Much more concerned about the physical, fleshly blessings of life than they are the spiritual blessings that God offers. This is just commonplace. So they had every right to be among God's people like Jacob, but turned it down, didn't want it. So how far gone are they? Well, the watchman said, verse 12, "The morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come." So here's the thing. How far gone are they? How late is it? Well, the watchman says, well, I mean, you can have the morning come, or you can have the night come. Now, the morning represents the light, when the light cometh. There's sorrow in the evening, but there's joy in the morning. So you can have either one, because he says, well, the morning comes and also the night. But if you will inquire, he says, inquire ye. If you want to know, ask. If you want to know, ask. And when you ask, then return. Come. The invitation, again, is given. It's not too late. But, hey, if you're going to go the direction of the night's far spent, you know. But it's the light for God's people, darkness for anyone else. That's the idea here. And so this people had just the same opportunity as anybody else. And these people aren't isolated here or picked out because God's got a special judgment for them. This is speaking of the whole world. All these burdens you'll find somewhere in every one of these, you'll find a little of everybody. This represents everyone. We've all got a little dumbness in us. You know, we've all got a little bit of this kind of thing going on, fleshliness, you know, going for the pot of stew rather than the spiritual blessings at times. We've all got some of this going on in us. So how far gone are they? Not too far gone if they'll ask. And if when they ask, they will return and come to me. Jesus said, hey, come unto me. If you're tired, weary, come on. I'll give you rest for your soul, but you've got to come to me. You know, Jesus said, ask and it will be given you. Right? You'll receive it if you ask for it. If you don't ask, he's not going to give it. Asking is the prerequisite with the Lord every time. Ask him, seek, knock, whatever. In other words, get his attention and ask him for salvation. Ask him for help. But why is it so hard for people to get to that point? Why is it that people say, when you ask somebody, would you like to ask the Lord into your heart? No, I don't think so. Why not? Well, because asking is the pride breaker. It busts your pride up. It's not good for your ego to have to ask. Asking means I need help. I'm not asking for that, right? Dummy. People have this idea that, I'll just do it myself. What are you going to do yourself? You see, but asking and returning and coming to him is something that takes some humility. It breaks down the pride. And God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Isn't that awesome? If you just humble yourself, he pours out grace. But if you resist that and decide, no, I'll be prideful, I won't do that, and I'm not coming, and I'm not asking, okay, well, then he resists that. He doesn't give grace to that. Now, next burden, the burden upon Arabia. Well, this doesn't need any explanation. This is Arabia. But what you need to know that you may already know is that Arabia represents all the descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael was Isaac's older brother, half-brother. Ishmael was the result of the illicit affair between Abraham and Hagar, the handmaid of Abraham's wife Sarah, which he, of course, acquired while in Egypt, of all places, being out of the will of God, takes his wife down to Egypt and then tries to pass her off as his sister, right? And Pharaoh takes her into his harem, and fortunately, God intervened, took care of Sarah, and then Abraham wound up with Hagar. And that wasn't a good thing. That was a bummer, because Hagar and Abraham decided to kind of go around what God's promise had already declared, that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, and went around that, and Hagar and Abraham tried to produce a son. That attempt brought about Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. Abraham may have thought that that was a small sin at the time. It wasn't the best thing to do, probably. Probably? You know, I just had this little affair with Hagar, the handmaid, and we had a son, Ishmael. Well, you know, what's the big deal? Well, again, Ishmael's the father of the Arab nations. How'd that worked out? That little sin of Abraham's, look what it's brought about. We have not had peace in that part of the world since. It's always been a boiling pot of turmoil and strife. But this is who they are. The burden upon Arabia. In the forests in Arabia shall you lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedadim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him. This is when the Arabians, literally, were being overtaken by the Assyrians. And what happened was the inhabitants of the land of Tema, or this area known as Tema, brought water to them as they hid in the forests. They tried to hide from the Assyrians, and there was water brought to them for a season, those that were thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. So they helped them out. They tried to help the Arabians out for a season. But it says, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the grievousness of war. The Assyrians were just way too powerful. So they fled. They basically ran and hid and tried to rely on little villages and people to bring food and water out to them in the forests where they were trying to hide out, because the war was just too grievous. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. This happened in 716 BC, by the way, a year after Isaiah prophesied it. 1 year, and you'll be gone, Isaiah said. Sargon, who was assigned to that particular battle, was the man who came and kind of took over, if you would, those Arabian settlements, took it all. And within a year, the whole area, the glory of all the things that Arabia represented, was kind of destroyed in that season. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. There was judgment on these people for the same reason there was judgment on everybody else. Don't get that wrong. Everybody that's judged someday, everybody that faces judgment, gets judged for the same reasons. Whether it's Babylon or Arabia or Edom or whoever it is, San Francisco, whoever it is that's being judged gets judged for the exact same reasons, and that is sin. Unrepented sin. Unconfessed, prideful, arrogant. I will stand upon my sin and nothing's going to break me from it. Okay, judgment comes for the same reason. Universally, everybody gets judged for the same reason. The Lord has spoken it, it says here. So it will happen. Now, chapter 22, we move right into the burden of the valley of vision. Now, this is an interesting part of the burden. The burden of the valley of vision, we'll see here again later on in a few verses, that this represents Israel, Jerusalem in particular. The burden of the valley of vision, though, is interesting. A vision usually doesn't happen in the valley. It usually happens on the mountaintop, which is what you'll see here in just a second. It says, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? That's the normal place you go when you want to see a vision. But this vision is known as the burden of the valley of vision. Why? Because the vision's going to be terrible. And, of course, you want to have it in the valley, because that's what it's represented at. You know, the valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 23. That's the idea. The vision in the valley means it's a dark vision. It's a vision that's going to result in pain and sorrow. So, thou that art full of stirs and tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. This pain is going to be different than just the pain that comes from battle. All thy rulers, verse 3, and this is why, all thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. That's always a reference. The daughter of my people is always a reference to Israel. What's going on here? Let's keep reading. They're going to be taken by Babylon. The Assyrians could not take Jerusalem, if you remember. They camped outside Jerusalem, but God said, the Assyrians aren't going to be the ones. And he wouldn't allow them to even shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. They weren't going to even step one foot in there. And God made sure that happened by sending the angel that slaughtered basically 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. But Babylon would come later, and they would besiege and take Jerusalem. They would overthrow it. This is what this is referring to. Assyria didn't take it. They weren't allowed to. God gave them another series of years and series of warnings and series of prophecies telling them that there's still judgment coming if they didn't turn around, if they didn't get rid of the pagan gods. The children of Israel were just as guilty, and this is something that troubles people, they were just as guilty of paganism and idolatry as their neighbors were. They weren't supposed to follow after their neighbor's way of doing things, but they tended to do that. They had a problem that I find many Christians have, and that is that they were more influenced by the world around them than they were influencing the world. And that was a common problem for the children of Israel. It's still a common problem. We can be so influenced by what's going on in this world and by people in this world. And they were. And God said, well, that's going to result in a lack of comfort and the spoiling of the daughter of Israel, so to speak, of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. The people were going to experience something that God never intended for them to experience, never wanted them to experience. It was going to be perplexing. It was going to be disturbing. It was like breaking down and crumbling underneath them, everything that they had built up. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. You're going to be surrounded again, but not by the Assyrians. It's going to be Babylon. And this time, they're going to take you. This time, it's going to be over. And verse 8, he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and you gather together the waters of the lower pool. Back in 2 Kings chapter 20, the description of what happened with Hezekiah was given to us there. Hezekiah, knowing that this was going to happen, hearing the warnings, he tried to make a water source available to them inside the city walls, which wasn't there originally. So he basically dug through solid rock, had men working day and night digging through solid rock to build what we know as Hezekiah's tunnel, which went outside the city to a spring, which basically then fed down through the tunnel into the city walls, inside the city of David, actually, which is right there next to the Temple Mount. And so they had fresh water, a good idea. I mean, a great move on Hezekiah's part. As far as a strategic move goes, if you've got water coming in and the enemy doesn't even know how it's getting in there, I mean, you've got a stronghold, because usually an enemy, if they knew where your water source was, it just depleted or polluted, and then you're stuck. You have no water. It's only a matter of time before you're going to open the gates and plead for your life. But with water, like it describes here, you know, you've seen how this works, and you gather together the waters of the lower pool. I mean, that's what Hezekiah did through Hezekiah's tunnel. Good move, but it says, you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. They actually did this. They dismantled housing to try and fortify parts of the wall. to try and make it stronger. Not an uncommon thing to do in those days when battle was ensuing, but it wasn't enough. Even though they did that, again, you see this in their history. And then it says, you made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, the pool of Siloam there down at the base of Hezekiah's tunnel. It's right there in between this kind of crevice. If you go to Israel, it's really cool. It's just a little ravine, really, and that's where the pool is. Well, it's the description you see right here. You made a ditch, basically. They made this area there where the water could collect, and that's where the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, Jesus sent that man, remember, who was blind. He sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash, that same pool. So anyway, he says, you made the ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked. And this is the problem. This is always the problem. I do a lot of things. I prepare. I try. I work hard. Whatever it is that I'm doing, it's never enough. It's never going to be enough, because what they didn't do, you have not, it says, looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. You did everything in your own power. And they did. Kind of use their ingenuity. We'll do Hezekiah's tunnel. We'll do the ditch in between, fill the water. I mean, we'll do everything we need to do. Tear down houses, restore parts of the wall that need it. We're doing all that we're supposed to do. All strategically right from the world's standpoint. But what they didn't do, amazingly, was they did not look unto the maker of them all, who had the power. They should have. And it says in verse 12, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, meaning it was time to grieve. That's what should have been happening. The people of Israel, during the time before the Babylonians came through and finally took them away, what they should have been doing was grieving and calling out to the Lord and making sure that they took this thing seriously. But instead, you know what they were doing? It says in verse 13, and behold, it was just joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us drink and eat, for tomorrow we shall die. So that was their attitude towards it. Well, we built the walls up as strong as we can. We tore down houses. We built the tunnel. We got water. We've done everything we can do. Let's party. And if we die tomorrow, I guess we die tomorrow. That was their attitude. And it's not a noble one. It's a defeated one. And God said, you should have been mourning and grieving, calling out to him. Mourning and grieving before God is really a necessary part of our relationship with God, if you haven't learned that yet. It's being broken before him. When this kind of thing came upon them, they should have immediately known, hey, our lives have been out of order. We've been living rebellious lives, and our lives stink in God's sight. We need to mourn and grieve this and get before God and be broken before our God and let him heal us. Instead, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They just went on with life. And listen to this. This is so amazing to me. It was revealed, verse 14, in my ears by the Lord of hosts. This is what the Lord spoke to Isaiah as a result of their attitude. Surely, verse 14, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. This is an important word right here. God spoke to Isaiah and said, you know, that kind of attitude resulted in the hardening of their hearts a bit, to where they weren't mourning and grieving their sinfulness and their rebelliousness. They were basically doing everything in their own power to avert what was coming, which was judgment. And then basically threw their hands up and said, well, let's just party and, you know, forget it. You know, let's try and forget that it's coming. And God says, you know, that iniquity is not going to be purged from you until you die. This is an interesting statement. But I think we all know what this means, really. There are some things, folks, that will not be purged from us until we die. I believe when we die and meet our Maker, meet the Lord, I think that those things will finally be purged that are hanging on. But I think what will be sad, and I think you know this is true. Let's say, you know, someone as by fire gets saved, right? Well, then we know that they enter heaven, of course, again, with flames rolling off their back, that whole picture. But they, of course, have to be purged of all those things when they die, right? I think the sad part, though, for someone who's been walking with the Lord for years and years and years, is that when they reach that time of death in the body, when they see the Lord, then those things will be purged. But I think we're all going to be amazed when we get there and realize that all those things that still were hanging on to us, or we were hanging on to up to the time we died, we didn't have to wait for death to be purged from them. To have those things purged from me, I didn't need to wait till I die. But some things, I think we all know this, some things will just hang in there, and we'll hang in there with them until we're separated from these bodies. There's certain things that people just, the thoughts, the habits, some of the things that we're just doing, and we're not going to stop doing it. And it's kind of like these people saying, well, we've done everything we can do. Let's just forget it. And not ever turning to the Maker for the healing, for the purging of those things. And God says, well, that stuff's just not going to be purged until you die then, because you're hardened to it. And if you stop listening to the Lord when he speaks to you about something, he wants to purge, he wants to cleanse, he wants to heal. But if you stop listening to him about that thing, eventually you lose your hearing. You just can't hear him anymore. And that's when I think God said to Isaiah about this people, that they're not going to be purged of that iniquity until they die. Doesn't mean that they're lost. It means that that thing's sticking with them because of their own arrogance and pride. How many things are sticking with us and that have to be purged from us, pried away from us at death, which is what that means. In other words, you got a pretty tight grip on it. And some things the Lord says, I'm going to have to kill you to get that out of your hand. You got such a tight grip on that thing, it's only death that's going to part you from that. And that's a sad thing, because it doesn't have to be. We look at this story and go, boy, you guys, come on, why didn't you just give it up for the Lord? Just hand it over and let him purge you and heal you. Well, we have to ask ourselves the same question, if that's the way it is for us. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, he says in verse 15, go get thee unto this treasure. Now he names somebody who was really involved in this in a deep way. Even unto Shebna, which is over the house. Now, meaning he was a treasurer, he was over the house, and he worked for Hezekiah at the time. And what he did is interesting. It's not uncommon. You'll recognize this format, I think, pretty easily. He's doing this. And the question to ask him is, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? And thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here. And he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Meaning Shebna was this man who was involved with Hezekiah's money, who was basically doing everything for himself. So this man was involved in the administration of Hezekiah, and guess what? He's only out for himself. How unique, right? For somebody to be in a place of power and authority and only be in it for themselves. In his case, he built a sepulcher, a big tomb for himself, a big monumental tomb. You know, look, this is where I'm going to be buried someday. Well, that's a nice thought. Like, you know, what's a big, well, back then, of course, that meant you were important. Look, people are going to remember me. They're going to see this big sepulcher, and they're going to think, wow, that guy was important. Well, here's the thing. Behold, the Lord will carry thee, Shebna, carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. Well, you're going somewhere, all right. Lord's going to take you away. And watch this. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into the large country. Probably, speaking of Assyria, he was probably going away on a trip, you know, via the onslaught that was coming. This was at the time. And again, we don't know for sure if that was the country, but he's going somewhere. He's going maybe to Babylon, maybe somewhere else. Who knows? He's being taken away. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. So what his punishment was he's not going to be buried in his sepulcher. He's going to a foreign land, and there he's going to die. And all the chariots of his glory, meaning everything he's built for himself, will actually come down and be the shame of his Lord's house, which was Hezekiah, his king. The things that this man wanted for himself are an example of one who thinks of himself only. He's out for himself, and he wants glory, this Shebna did. well, he's a representative. He's a picture of someone that will happen much later on in history, of course, and still to this day hasn't happened yet. He's a picture of the Antichrist, who wants everything for himself in a land that's falling apart, in a world that's falling apart, facing judgment. Here's one who's only in it for himself. That's Satan's MO, if you would. So he wants everything for himself. He wants his own glory. But God says, I will drive thee from thy station, from your place, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. This is the Antichrist. He's coming down off his little throne. He's going to come down. And watch this now. And it shall come to pass in that day. Remember what that day is. That day, speaking of the day of the Lord. Now we fast forward again. This is a picture. This whole thing that happened back then is picturing something that's still to come to pass. And that is in the great tribulation. In that day, he says, I will call my servant Eliakim, who is the son of Hilkiah. Interesting. Eliakim's name means God will raise up. And Hilkiah even is interesting. The son of Hilkiah is this Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah's name means a portion of Jehovah, a part of God. Eliakim, of course, pictures somebody else. He's the son of Hilkiah. He's one who is a part of God. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government unto his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, Eliakim was a real man. He followed after Shebna. He was a good man. He did things rightly, serving his king and his people. But again, note this, he is just a man, and he speaks of more powerfully in his life of the one to come. Watch this, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus speaking to the church at Philadelphia, he says, hey, I'm the one who can open and no man can shut. Jesus said, I'm the one that can shut and no man can open. I will give you a ministry, he said, where all the doors will be opened if I want them to be, and nobody can shut them. That reference is from here. This man doesn't have that kind of power, but the one to come does. And so he will be the one that no one can shut if he opens it, and nobody can open it if he shuts it. He says, and I will fasten him, listen to this, as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. This one to come is going to be one like a nail in a sure place. Well, what does that mean? Well, it can simply mean when you nail something into a wall, you put a spike or a nail into a wall, if it's in a sure place, if it's in something solid, then you can hang anything you want on it. But you know how this works. If you pound a nail into sheetrock and then try and hang something on it that's heavy, what happens? Right? Falls out, rips the sheetrock, right? It's a mess. It can't handle the weight. This one will be one that's nailed in a sure place. Where's the sure place? The cross. There you go. The cross. This one will be the one that has been nailed in the sure place, and it says, he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all vessels of flagons. Meaning this one will hang in the sure place, but then it allows you and me to hang everything we have, everything we are, upon him. He is the one that's hung there in the sure place. Therefore, I can hang every bit of my weight, substance, and all that I am and all that I have upon him, because he can handle the weight. Aren't you glad that God doesn't ever look at you or me and go, oh, boy, that's too heavy for me. Wow. Where'd you get those problems? You're just too much. I can't handle it. He never says that. He's always able to handle it, because he's proved it by hanging in the sure place. The only sure help we have is the fact that Jesus hung in there for you and me. It's the only thing that's going to save me. It's the only thing that's going to save you. It's the only thing that saves the world. is that he hung in there, and because that was such a sure sacrifice that took, then I can hang all that I am upon that. In that day, again, speaking of that time, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed. Now, this is interesting. And be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Meaning, one day, the world will experience what is to be, whether that means salvation or judgment, whether that means eternal in the heavens or eternity in damnation and judgment. One day, though, the finished work of the cross will be finished to the degree that it's done. It's all done. There's no more judgment. I'm looking forward to the fact that after the white throne judgment of God, which is where all the people who have rejected him are going to face the judgment, and they will be basically escorted out into darkness. Now, that's a grim picture. It's a glum view of what's coming for people that don't know the Lord and don't want to know him. But after that, what's encouraging is after that, God then destroys everything. He wipes it all out and then creates a new heaven and a new earth. So what we enjoy for eternity is always new. It's all new. There's no more of the old. There's no more of the old way. There's no more of the old memory. It's all gone. It's all done. The pain, the sorrow of everything that's been endured, it's all washed away. And the newness of the new heaven and new earth is just going to be absolutely amazing. So when I look at this, when I read this, and I really believe that the Lord is more than just a little burdened for the earth and for the world and its inhabitants. He has proved beyond question that he has a heart for them. Otherwise, like what we just read in this particular prophecy, why would he even send Isaiah? Why send prophets? Why send those that are messengers that would speak the truth if he didn't care? If God just wants to destroy, as so many people are accusing him of, oh, he just wants to judge people. He's a vindictive God. He's mad and mean. And if that was true, why would he do what he's done throughout the ages by sending over and over and over again those to preach the truth of God's word and his will, to the degree that he finally sends his own son into the earth to show the inhabitants of the earth how to get to heaven, how to live forever, how to get out of this fix that we got ourselves in. So when we look at this, and I just am over and over again, I'm compelled by this part of the story that some of us need to really consider a little bit, pray a little more, open up a little bit more to the reality of being a little more Isaiah-like and speaking the truth in love, but speak it, for the time is short. There's just not a lot of time left. And everything that's going on in my life or your life, the personal or things that are just kind of hanging us up, there's always seemingly something going on that kind of prevents me from really going for it. You know what I mean? Well, I do this, and when I get this dealt with, then I'll really go for it for the Lord. When this happened, then I'll really go for it. I love Isaiah because, there was none of that. Once he encountered the Lord there in Isaiah 6 and saw the vision of the Lord there and the train of his glory and, realized, man, I'm unclean. And the Lord touched his lips with the fire from off the coals on the altar. And man, he was just like, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to go, And then the Lord sends him on these seemingly wild goose chases. Remember last week? He had to walk around naked for 3 years, barefoot. Like, wow, Lord, are you sure you want me to do that? Is that really going to be effective? Oh, it'll be effective. Right. Maybe not the way you want it to be, Isaiah, but it's going to be effective. The point is that Isaiah and any of us, any person that wants to serve God cannot argue with God about how that serving is going to take place. If you're going to be a servant, then be one. If you're going to be a servant, then don't act weird when God treats you like a servant. You know, some people say, oh, I want to be a servant of God. And then God says, fine, here, go do this. What? What do you think I am? A servant? You know, I've got nothing better to do than that. I mean, Isaiah could have said that. You want me to do what? Lord, I'm not getting naked and rocking around the streets of Israel. I'm not doing that. You know, I got other things to do. I mean, and boy, wouldn't we, again, have selective hearing if that was the call upon our hearts that God put. Well, I can't hear that. Gee whiz, I went deaf all of a sudden. I can't hear a thing. But here's the point. God has every bit as much concern, if not more so, today, because the time is short. And I think what we see in Isaiah's life and many of the prophets is that the closer it got to the time, they heated up the momentum a bit. And during the Great Tribulation, you know, that's going to be the culmination of all these years of God's people being prepared, prophets coming, the word being shared, Jesus himself comes. All this culminates to the very end at the tribulation time where it really heats up because the time is so short. And God will just explode this earth with all kinds of opportunities for people to get saved. And the definition between salvation and judgment will be very clear. And people will see it for what it is. And there'll be a multitude of people getting saved during the tribulation. No question about it. The Bible teaches that. But we live in a great day of opportunity, day to see people get saved. And it's happening. It's awesome. We get to see it. It's amazing. But, you know, I'd like to see that happen a lot. I'd like to see many people that we're rubbing shoulders with, you know, get saved. People that we're encountering all the time, you know. And dump the stuff that needs to be purged. Don't wait for you to die for that stuff to take, you know, get pride out of your hand. That's just such a vivid image, isn't it? Well, you're not going to get rid of that until you're dead, God said. I had to look at that one, boy. I had to do some spiritual inventory. What have I got my hands on so tight that God would say that about me? Well, nice light study tonight. We're done early. Hey, this is good. Take communion tonight and just kind of maybe you want to take that up with the Lord. Say, Lord, what have I got my hands around so tightly that I'm going to have to die before it gets purged from me? You know, you'll realize then on that day that you didn't have to wait. You know, you could just hand it over and just let go of it and let the Lord have it. That's his ideal for us. He knows that that's the best. So as we take communion and have a few minutes to do that, just meet with the Lord tonight. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the awesome work that you have done in this world over the ages. Even back in those days, Lord, with Isaiah and the people of Israel and the people of this world, over and over we see how your hand has been working, your word has been shared, your power has been manifested. And Lord, we just say amen to all that. But we want to be also, Lord, mindful that we have perhaps some issues too. And we know we're saved. We know that we're going to heaven. But I pray that tonight, Lord, maybe the night for some of us to let go of some things that we don't need to wait until we're dead to have purged from us. We can go ahead and just let you have them now. So as we come to the table and meet you there, meet us, be blessed, Lord, as we come and remember the sacrifice that was made. You were the one nailed in the sure place. Therefore, we can hang all of our weight on you. And may we hang, Lord, all of our stuff, our burdens, our cares, our sin. Just hang it on you and Lord, allow you to carry it for us. Because you have the ability to handle that weight. It'll crush us, Lord, but you can bear it. So we thank you for that. We meet with you now. Bless the communion table as we come and meet with you again. In Jesus' name, amen.